Well, does somebody want to read the first 9 verses again for us? And we can pick up partway through there.
I'll give it a go.
Okay.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you from the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Just reading through that, 1, 2, 3, 4, like 7 or 8 times he says Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He's being clear.
Yeah. Well, that's a really interesting observation in its own right when you think of how Paul started, right, as Saul,
mm-hmm.
who was trying to basically persecute the church. So you can see this dramatic shift.
Yeah.
He went from, you know, a Jew, Orthodox Jew who believed in, you know, God, to now where he's all he can do is talk about Jesus,
mm-hmm.
which is a huge shift, right?
Yeah.
That in itself is, it's just like when you read the letters like Jude or James, which were written by Jesus' brothers, same sort of thing. When you read how they start their letters, they're basically calling their brother Lord, the kid they grew up with, and they were skeptics at the time when they were living with him until after the crucifixion they came to faith. But just you see this huge shift in these people, which alone is powerful evidence that something big happened that's shifted them around in an amazing way.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
I'll run up to that.
Yeah.
you mentioned the fact that, again, Paul was believed in God. What is your take on Jews who believe in God, who do everything they can to do what they believe is correct according
mm-hmm.
to the law and everything, but considering the fact that God has temporarily blinded them and so really when you think about it, they don't have they're blinded by God, give them eyes so they can't, and obviously they can't see and they can't hear and
mm-hmm.
they can't understand, and that it's stone to stone thing. What is your thought on what's going to happen with those people since they don't believe in Jesus Christ,
uh-huh.
and they don't believe he is the Messiah? I know it says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one goes to the Father except by me.
Mm-hmm.
So what about those people? It seems kind of there's a disjointing in there, you know. Since
mm-hmm.
God said, you know, God put the sentence on them or whatever you want to say,
mm-hmm.
and then now since Jesus did come and die for everyone, we're supposed to believe in Jesus Christ before we can be saved.
Yeah.
So what? Has anybody, have you just thought of that or discussed that? I'm sure.
Well, we haven't discussed it in this. We haven't discussed it in that specific terms, but we have talked about the balance that Scripture teaches between the responsibility man has to respond in faith versus the election and predestination of God. I mean, that's essentially part of what your question is, I
but
think.
But the fact that they really, I mean, I know Jews did become Christians and still do become Christians, but still God is in there too. His judgment is in there on the Israelites. So,
So what would you say that you see in Scripture as far as people who
you're typical. Well, what do you think?
Well, I have a view of what the Bible teaches, but I think you do too, right?
Well, I had mentioned earlier on before about the first resurrection and the possibility of other people being involved in that than the souls who are under the altar. Mm-hmm. And how it talks about that, I can't remember now. In Matthew, I think it's 25, where it speaks of gathering all his elect from four corners of the earth and the heavens, uh-huh. You know, which would mean dead people and stuff. And so it's my thought that it's possible that they may enter into it, but I don't really know.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I was asking.
Yeah, well, I would, you know, to answer that question, I would point mostly at Romans 10, where the whole question that Paul's answering in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, given the fact that the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus, what does that mean for the promises that God has made to Israel in regarding to the Jews? And, you know, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer is to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So he's obviously laboring under the understanding they're not. And he says, "I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And then he goes on to talk about that being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they go on. He goes on to basically talk about the problem that they have, and that in this, he says in verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." But he basically goes on to say, how will they then call on him on whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And he's basically making the whole case that unless they come to believe in Jesus, I mean, he's talking about evangelism here, but he's saying unless they're evangelized and they come to understand Jesus, they're lost. And that seems to be what Paul is teaching, which would line up with what, you know, Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sin." I mean, there's a bunch of verses. So I would be one who says that one of the reasons that Paul, all the way through the books of Acts, goes to the synagogue first, even at Corinth, is because he has this burden for the Jews that have rejected their own Messiah, and he recognizes even though they're Orthodox Jews and they believed in God the Father, they wouldn't call him God the Father, but because they don't believe in the Trinity, but that they still are lost. That's what we see, I think, pretty clearly in Scripture. So, you know, that's my take on it.
Yeah, I agree with that, except for that always in the back of my mind there's the thought that God is, his judgment is the reason that these people probably don't. They couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the stumbling block.
Mm-hmm.
He was a rock to them. So it just seems to me like, and who knows? I don't know for sure, but it kind of points to two different salvations, and that's probably not even good to go there. Except for I have heard people talk about salvation for the bride of Christ, and also salvation for the Jews into the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, I would strongly oppose that view, personally. I think it's a distortion of the Scriptures. I mean, I've heard that taught, and I think part of it is, you know, I think the motivation behind it is is good that people are concerned that people are lost and they want to find a way to try and understand them as being saved even though they reject Jesus or don't need to know about Jesus. But when you think about the fate of people in other tribes or countries around the world that aren't Jews, that have never heard about Jesus, the Bible's pretty clear that their fate is the same. They're lost until they hear about Jesus. So this all gets back to this whole big question about how did those people come to not know about God in general and not have the revelation of God? And you have to keep going back to the ancestors and so on. And there's an ancestral responsibility, if you will, that's tied into how different generations drift from God and end up without a knowledge of God. And it's a difficult and disturbing reality, but I think it's there in the scripture. So I would point back to, you know, reading through Romans 9 and 10 and 11, but in there it's pretty clear that in 9 he's addressing this whole question about vessels of wrath, you know, fit for destruction. That's a real difficult situation, but they're clearly held responsible for the situation they're in. That's that knife edge that we have between God's sovereignty and man's exercise of faith, right, and his responsibility. But once you get to chapter 11, he clearly calls Israel, which God still has a plan for, he calls them elect, the country elect, and he says they're enemies of the gospel. And Jesus uses even stronger terms in Revelation. He calls them the synagogue of Satan in two of the different letters to the seven churches, referring to unbelieving Jews that persecute Christians. So that's the hard part of it, but I don't think there's a lot of ambiguity there, as disturbing as it is to try and understand. I don't know if that helps, but
sure.
Yeah. So, so all of that should be motivation for evangelization, right? And that's. You could see that was Paul's heart about it as well, which is one of the reasons why all through the books of Acts, every time he goes into a town, if he can find a group of believers, he'll look for a synagogue, and if there's not a synagogue, he'll even look if there's a group of Jewish women. You know, he'll try to go to the Jews first because he understands that they were the bearers of the gospel all through the Old Testament, and there's this whole teaching to the Jew first, which is a whole different rabbit trail to go on, but this idea that when Jesus said in Matthew 23 near the end, he says that to Jerusalem, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is basically a phrase that was said on Palm Sunday when he rides in to Jerusalem. It's a thing that's recognizing him as Messiah, and he's essentially saying Jerusalem won't see him again until they say, the city says, the people in the city say that he is the Messiah. And of course that's a very Jewish thing to say. He's basically saying there's a prerequisite in the work of God that Israel will come to faith in Messiah. But in the meantime, Paul recognizes them as enemies of the gospel, the ones that don't believe. Of course, Paul is a Jew, and all these books except Luke were written by Jews, so it's not like all the Jews are unbelievers. So most of the New Testament was written by Jews that believe, and the early church was almost entirely Jewish to start with.
Wasn't Paul actually commanded to go to the Jews first? Not, it wasn't just his idea. Wasn't he commanded by somebody?
Yeah, I'd have to go back and look at that. But
I don't think it was his own thought. I thought he was told to.
Well, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still goes to the Jews first.
Yeah,
so that's even a stronger indication. I think if you look, there's several places where he relates the Damascus Road experience. One of them is near the end of the book of Acts. And in that he gives quite a bit of detail that isn't in Acts 9. And if you read through that, you can see some things he says about his encounter there and what God told him. But that would be a rabbit somewhat. But
no, I don't want you to go there.
Yeah.
Off the top of your head.
No. I think it is interesting that, you know, he is he's called the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he still jumps into the synagogue when he gets into a city, and partly because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had obviously a really strong command of the Old Testament, and therefore he was very strongly persuaded, reading between the lines here, that if people, he could just bring his fellow countrymen to see the Old Testament, what it really says about Messiah, that they would believe in Christ. And he had limited success with that. So, we talked a little bit last time, I just wanted to finish up a little bit on this topic about where it says in verse 2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the root word underneath that sanctified is the same word we get holy from or saint from. And it basically means set apart. We talked about that. It means set apart to God. But what we'll see as we go through this, we'll see this idea. There's a term that you'll hear a lot used in relation to Christianity called sanctification. And of course, it's related to the word sanctified. And one of the things that is important to try to get a hold of in order to understand the different things you'll read in the Bible about sanctification is that it has two different tenses in relation to time tenses in relation to a Christian. It has like a past tense, and it has like, actually has three. It has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. So here is the past tense, sanctified, who are sanctified. In other words, at a time in the past, when you as a believer came into Christ Jesus, you were, done deal, sanctified. You're set apart to God. And that has to do with this idea of past tense. It's an instantaneous thing, and it's basically what we would refer to as justification. It's a situation where when you come to believe in Jesus, you're justified in God's eyes. And people say it's a kind of a handy way to think about the word justified, and it's cute, and it's actually pretty workable, which is, when you're justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Mm-hmm. So it's a legal term that says that you're declared righteous. So now you can see how that's connected with sanctification, right? Because sanctification is that you're holy. In God's sight, you're holy. So when God looks down at us, and we're all in Christ, he sees us as having the righteousness of Christ, which is a whole other rabbit trail. But so even if you fell in sin today, that doesn't affect how God sees you from the point of view of salvation. He sees you as, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. When he looks at Sid, he sees Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, the perfection of God. And that's why we have no accuser left, because God has given us his righteousness. So that's kind of the past tense. And in that process of coming to faith, you're set apart to God, and you're saved from the penalty of sin. You don't have to pay any penalty for sin. Jesus takes your penalty, you get his righteousness. So it's this imputation, as it were, in both directions, where we now have the righteousness of Christ, and he was made a curse, he was made sin for us. So that's this kind of past tense, and this is one of the verses you see that makes it real clear that it's past tense. Some others that are examples in the same book, when we get to verse 30 in the same chapter, you'll see he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So notice it's saying you're in Christ Jesus, and through his work, basically, you obtained righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it's a done deal. You've obtained it. So that's one tense. Now the other tense, the middle tense, is this idea of the present tense. So even though you've been sanctified and set apart from God, there's this idea where sin, you still sin because you're not sinless. And so as we walk and grow in maturity as Christians, we're undergoing through this present tense process. So it's not like a one-time deal. It's an ongoing process in the present where we're being saved from the power of sin. We don't have to pay the penalty, but and God has given us the means to overcome the power of sin, but to the degree that we submit to the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives, we will have greater or lesser victory over sin. And so you'll see passages like that. For example, John 17, if you take a look there, John 17, 17. And if somebody could read John 17, 17 through 19, those two verses.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
Okay. Now, this is in red in some Bibles, right?
Yep.
It's Jesus.
Yep.
And it's in the upper room.
Yep.
This real intimate time he has with his disciples. And so, who is he praying to there?
Father.
He's praying to the Father. So this is the Son, Jesus, praying to the Father about his apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Now at this point, the apostles have been with Jesus for, 3.5 years, right? Peter has said things like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? So I think most people would agree that these apostles, with the exception, of course, of the one that was lost, Judas, these apostles are believers. And so they've already experienced, they've been sanctified by believing in Christ. And they have this righteousness. And yet here Jesus is saying to the Father, future tense, I'm asking you to sanctify them. And I'm asking you to sanctify them by the truth. The means by which this sanctification occurs has to do with God's truth. So even though they're set apart from God, there's this work of conforming us into the image of His Son, which involves a process which is primarily based on understanding the truth. Your word is truth, he says.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctify them by the truth. So he's saying the primary, this sanctification he's talking about here takes place by God's word. And you'll see the same idea in Ephesians 5. If you look at Ephesians 5:25, the verse that husbands love to skip. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Oh, that's easy. And gave himself for her. And why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So notice, it says here that the motivation for him giving himself for the church was that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. And how does that take place? It says, with the washing of the water by the word. Same thing as John 17. He's saying, so this includes this idea of ongoing holiness. So you're positionally holy the minute you believe, past tense, you know. But experientially, you're not as holy as God wants to see holy. It's an ongoing process. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So when God looks at us to determine whether or not we're going to be in heaven or hell, we are completely flawless. That's how we have confidence that we're saved. But when it comes to how we're actually walking day by day, we're not flawless. And so this issue of the present tense of sanctification is the idea that there's a process that God has that we submit to and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And in that process, we mature. And as we mature, we should be seeing victory, greater victory in our life in relation to being able to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. All aspects of that, you know, whether it's interacting with others, prayer, showing up to work on time, not being as quick to curse when we smash our thumb with a hammer, or, you know, there's just a million ways you can measure what's pleasing to God. So any questions or comments about that so far? These two differentiations.
It kind of got into this on Sunday school.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember.
Yeah, we were talking about ongoing. Can you attain?
Oh,
and we kind of tapped down, started into it a little
right,
bit.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
What about the person who is saved on his deathbed?
Mm-hmm.
The process of sanctification and is this process that we go through, is this just determining how we live our life and that's it? It has no other ramifications. You know what I'm saying?
Well,
we're not being perfected. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying, because that would have to be done when we die, just like the person who died without ever knowing Jesus, and then on his deathbed,
right,
he died.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the purpose of this? Is it so we lead a holy life? Is that our holier life?
Well, I have some ideas. What do you guys think?
Somebody else can.
Being perfected.
We'll never be perfected until we die.
Right, right. But it's not God's desire that we sit where we are and just wait to die. Right? Because this life is not all there is. Right? God has more for us to do besides just this life. And he's interested in us moving into the image of his Son. And so while we're here, he wants us to seek after that goal or participate in that goal. And obviously, depending on when you're saved and all the circumstances in your life, you may have more or less time to do it. The thief on the cross doesn't have a lot of options, although he did some really awesome ones on the cross. You know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then he rebuked the other guy that, hey, we're getting what we deserve. But I think the thing that's difficult about it is when you look at the rewards, the Bible does talk about rewards. Those rewards have to do with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit is connected to our sanctification. How much fruit is produced by the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit, right? We can quench the Spirit. So what I'm trying to say is that, the process of sanctification while we're alive is a participatory thing. We're involved with it. We can inhibit it, and sin can inhibit what the possibility, which is why you see Christians, different Christians at different levels of maturity, even though they may have been believers for the same amount of time, just depending on how yielded they were to God, how much they stayed in fellowships or situations where God could work on them and they could work on other people, you know, how God does that sort of thing. So ultimately, as we're sanctified, I mean, part of it is us coming to maturity and living in a way that pleases God, but another part of it is that as we do things that are more pleasing to God and more obedient to God, then that naturally is going to lead to greater rewards as well. So I think it does have implication for even the things that God will trust us with. It's a similar thing to him who has more will be given, you know, the same sort of idea. I don't know, what other thoughts do other people have?
Well, I would think that part of this is there's a desire, you know, a desire to know him more, please him, and that comes through the word. But and if there's, that's kind of what James touches on too, that desire to, you know, oh man, today was bad, you know, but my desire is to move in the sanctification process and to ultimately to know him better and to be know that you please him, and not please him in the sense of salvation and all that, but I think that's part of the it goes. So if a Christian says, well, I'm sanctified at salvation, and then when I'm die and go to heaven, I'll be completely, that will be complete, but in the meantime, I'm good, that's probably a clue that maybe they should check through scripture to see if they're actually saved.
My main question was how does our process that we're going through since we're believers now compare to the person's process, who the person who dies, who
saved right before the,
like,
yeah.
If, for instance, the parable of the people who were hired at different times, does that go into that?
Well, I think So, I think that parable is essentially saying that people who come to Christ early shouldn't be jealous about people who come to Christ later that get the same benefits. But that's not to say that Scripture doesn't teach that there are rewards and that those rewards are related to our obedience and service to God, which of course is tied to sanctification. So, you know, I can even look at it and say, okay, I wasn't saved till I was 34. You were in your 40s. You were in your 50s, right? Mm-hmm. So all three of us are kind of slow to start. And so there's a sense in which
so we got to work harder.
There's a sense in which we're like the workers in that parable that come in late, and we get the same wages,
mm-hmm.
right? And somebody who's known Christ from when they were 4 years old, or three, or five, and maybe they live righteously, you know, or you know, fairly pleasing in a way to God, and in their 20s they have friends, or maybe their 30s they have friends that are off doing all kinds of godless things that come into Christ, and now they're having some of the same benefits and ultimately obtaining salvation. That's I think partly what that parable's about, just like the lost son, what's it called, the prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
So I think people who come in later, all things being equal, are going to have less opportunity to experience sanctification in the time period they have. But, of course, everybody moves at a different rate. So you could have somebody that maybe has known Christ all their life and not really progressed very far, and someone else who comes to Christ in the last 5 years of their life and Christ does amazing work in their lives. So it seems like you kind of have to look at each situation.
To be sanctified is an amazing privilege.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not, that's not a burden. It shouldn't be. It's a,
yeah. It should, you know, and there's this whole carrot and stick business, right? I mean, it should be motivated like what you were talking about, out of love. But I do think, you know, like you're pointing out, I mean, obviously if somebody comes to faith on an airliner on the way to the ground during a crash, they're not going to be involved with present tense sanctification very much, right? The opportunity isn't there. And then when they're glorified, they're perfect, they're sinless. So, but then again, they weren't saved all through their lives. So there was some period of time where, you know, they experienced things that weren't as good as they could have been either.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when does the present sanctification that you're talking about,
yeah,
when does that start? At the moment that you step forward, or at the moment that God shows you?
Well, okay, so as we talked about last week, there's a fine line between sanctification and being chosen, because past tense sanctification has to do with being separated to God. From looking at passages, you'll see Paul and other places where it talks about God separating people before they knew Him. But that's in the mind of God, that's in the will in the mind of God, it's not in actual history, right? So I think when you look at the idea of sanctification, it starts with coming to faith. That's where you're actually declared holy. You're not a saint prior to that. So like Paul, he was separated from his mother's womb, he says, but when he's out there persecuting Stephen, he's not a saint. But on the Damascus Road, somewhere along there, either right on the road or soon thereafter, he transitions from being an enemy of God to God's slave, His servant, His son. And at that point, he's sanctified and set apart actuality, you know, actually. And then only at the point where it appears that the sanctification process, you know, requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And prior to belief, you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. I mean, he might be drawing you, right? And all these other things, that's a whole other area. But Christ in you, that's why he keeps saying here, sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's trying to connect this idea that you become holy when you're joined to Christ at the moment of your faith. So that's what it looks like.
I have a question in reference to John. You quoted a verse in John that to be sanctified is in his truth, and the word is truth. Can you comment on what's referred to and the word is truth? What exactly is it? I mean, I would assume it has to do with Scripture. But is that the only answer in that? The word and
mm-hmm.
what is referred to?
Yeah. So the term for Scripture is, in the Greek, is graphe, and the term for word is logos. They're different terms, but they're closely tied together. Scripture is the written word. Jesus is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you look at the emphasis of when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free, that's the sanctification again. He's referring to his teachings, right? And his teachings are found in the Scriptures. So and even when he says to the Father, your word is truth, he's talking about, at that point in time, everything in the Old Testament, right, that God had revealed in His Word. So there's a very close tie between the idea of Jesus as the Word of God and the inspired Scriptures. So that's why in Timothy it talks about all Scripture is given, is God-breathed. it's God breathed, and the idea of it being breathed is it comes out of his mouth, it's his word. And so even from the get-go in Genesis where it says, and God said, the reason that all those creative acts are don't occur until he says, and God said, is he's trying to say, he's trying to make this connection between his word and his will and what actually takes place. And so that whole emphasis where it says, you've elevated your word over your name, I think he's really strongly pointing us to the scriptures. Yeah. Obviously, there's some Christians that will say that they hear from God directly in ways that are separate from the scriptures. That's a whole different topic.
That's why I comment on this. Just
yeah.
Because of this.
Mm-hmm. Right. And there's a lot of that's a huge topic with a lot of potential problems. But the thing about this word here is it's what Jesus points to, you know, when he's tempted by the devil. It's what the apostles refer to when they're making any kind of statements that are authoritative. So it's one of those things that it's God has given it because it's an objective measure of his truth. And so things that don't line up with this are to be rejected. And I think people can get into trouble where they believe that God's speaking to them in a way that's on a par with the scriptures, and then they don't submit their thoughts. They won't let scripture sit in judgment of what they think God is speaking to them. And you see this in all different ways. I mean, you can get in situations, I'll just mention this as a pastor, you can be in situations where you're sitting down with somebody with several elders or people that are aware of a situation, Christians, you can talk to them very calmly and carefully about what scripture says about something and an issue that's going on in their life. And often, it's not that rare, they will essentially, in the process of that discussion, say, well, they will reject what you're saying. And they'll say, well, God's leading me to another church, or God told me this, or God told me that. And what you see there is the same thing at work, where a person's in a fellowship where God has people that are supposed to be spiritual, in a spiritual authority of some sort, and when they try to bring an issue to light, the person rejects that God is speaking through the principles of the scripture that they're, it's not like we're sitting here telling them our opinion. We're going to scripture saying, here's the word of God, here's what it says. And they're ready to reject that and interpret what they want to do as hearing from God. And what they want to do is completely different and essentially escapes the responsibility of dealing with what scripture's talking about. So that's an example there where believers who would never say that they don't think the scriptures are the word of God will actually elevate their own idea about hearing from God over the scriptures.
Can a believer hear from demons then?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, well, look at, you know, you have it's a rabbit, of course, but obviously you have Peter, right?
Yeah.
So I think that's a pretty good precedent that people can be influenced, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So the sanctification issue, not everybody's going to have as much time to undergo this process. And as you've pointed out, the future tense of sanctification is when you're glorified. And that's when you're saved from the presence of sin. So you start out, you're saved from the penalty when you're justified. You're sanctified, set apart. Then there's the sanctification process in some passages where you're being saved from the power of sin through the truth, right? You'll know the truth will make you free. That making you free, part of that is the power in your life to overcome sin. I mean, there's a lot more to it than just that, but that's a big part of it, I'm sure. And then eventually, ultimately, we are saved from the presence of sin when we die or we're taken.
So it never stops.
It never stops. I mean, it stops once we're dead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when I'm saying it stops once we're dead, what I'm saying, well, I mean, then you're sinless. So you don't have to struggle with sin.
No, but what I'm saying, it seems like, mostly because I'm confused. But when I'm looking at it, you start present, you know, past tense. Then you comes present tense.
Well, they're different things.
What the point? Does it end?
Well, the past tense is a different thing. It's the same word being used for different things. The past tense is justification. It's saying, in the eyes of God, in your position, you are holy.
Okay.
Nothing is holier than Sid Ballard in the universe.
Okay.
In God's, from God's perspective, if you die right now, if you're in the middle of a sin and you die, you're going to heaven.
Right.
Because you are perfect. You look like Jesus to him.
Uh-huh.
That's a done deal. And then it talks about, okay, in your life, God wants us to overcome the power of sin. And that's a process.
Okay.
And that's where we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And at some point, though, when we actually move to be in his presence, we're removed, sin, we no longer have a sin nature, we're glorified. That doesn't mean we don't still learn, I don't believe, or that we don't still... We're not going to be exactly like Jesus. Now, that's a kind of a tricky thing to say because we're going to be sinless, but Jesus is God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? We're never going to be God.
Right. I understand that.
Okay, yeah.
That's where I draw the line.
Yeah. So there are tricky aspects to it.
Okay.
But the way sanctification is used here, it's in the middle sense between coming to faith and going to be with the Lord. In that middle section, it's talking about how much you're living in a way that conforms to God's intention for you.
Because maybe you're asking, kind of saying it morphs into different things.
Mm-hmm. It's morphing. Yeah, it's going to something always different, and I have it. Because it's almost like when people talk about it, it ends at death. And then you attain something, and I'm sitting there going, okay. You have, when I'm looking at, when Jesus one time prayed, he said, well, just before he's going to go to the cross, I kept them.
Mm-hmm.
And then he basically hands them back to the Father while he's going through the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then he turns around, and just before he ascends, he says, I'm sending a comforter. Wait. Mm-hmm. And don't do anything and wait for this comforter to come, and he's going to indwell you. And then I go to other verses that I'll never leave you. And so that starts at that point, Pentecost, and that the Holy Spirit never leaves forever.
Right.
It's always there. So to me, sanctification just keeps moving. Moving ahead, it's all the same thing, just because God is keeping us in, you know, the Holy Spirit's keeping us, that's our guarantee for all eternity. That's the way I've always taken it.
Well, it does say, unto the day of redemption.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so the Bible doesn't really talk much about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives after we're glorified.
Okay.
Doesn't it say that when we see him, we'll be like him?
Well, that's a good question. Obviously, we're not going to be exactly
like him. We're not going to be gods.
No.
No, for sure.
Yeah.
But it says that we will know as we are known.
Right. Well, that's the whole, you know, I think when we get to see darkly through a glass passage there, we can talk more about that. About what is that glass? Is it a dim window or is it a mirror? And that will affect our understanding of what's being said there. But I think part of what is involved there is us seeing ourselves as he sees us as well.
Okay.
Knowing ourselves. But, you know, there's so many issues here that we're looking at. they're difficult issues, but you know, this whole issue that Jesus came as a human, as a man, and that we're being conformed into the image of Christ, and yet we are a creature and he is the creator, you know, it's not saying that we're ever going to be non-creatures.
Right.
So even though our glorified body has similarities and all these sorts of things, and our sinlessness is a fact in the future, there's a lot of issues we just don't have solid answers for. We don't know yet.
Yeah, but we could be conformed into Jesus the man.
Right.
Jesus the God.
Yeah, except that he's never just Jesus the man.
No, but he's the God man.
Yeah.
And we could be conformed to that side of
him. Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So,
what you were going to say? Sorry.
Well, I think, I don't know if you were, what exactly you were asking, but it kind of sounded like.
Well, I don't know.
Well, because, you know, Tony is just taking us through the three different elements of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
One doesn't change into the other. The first, the sanctification at salvation,
mm-hmm.
is a steady stream,
okay.
that does not move. And the sanctification that is our growth does not stop that one. That one is like the pencil, it stays. The sanctification that are growing, conforming to the image of Christ,
right.
is working in addition to that.
Okay.
And then the final sanctification at our glorification doesn't diminish any of those. That doesn't make them go away. It's just becomes complete. A mm-hmm. third element is added to that, which completes it. It's kind of like the Trinity. You know,
right.
there's one God yet three people. Anyway, that's. I don't know if that's what you're asking or.
Yeah, I was just saying. I can. When I keep reading, I see growth continually.
Mm-hmm.
That's okay. And when I I know. And but when I hear of completion,
mm-hmm.
my completion means stop. You've learned.
Well, yeah,
yeah, but it's his completion
right.
that, yeah.
It's talking about in regard to walking in a holy. Okay, first off, one thing is this term sanctification is at its root underneath it, the word is holy,
mm-hmm.
and so it's talking about holiness, and the word sanctification. The fact that it's the same word is almost misleading because it's talking about three different things and it's applying the same word.
Okay.
And so sometimes we try to make it the same because it's the same word, but it's actually the same word used in three different ways.
Okay.
So the first word is saying, how do you appear holy to God?
Okay.
When you come to faith, boom, you are absolutely holy.
Right.
Done. From his point of view. That's sanctification past tense. Then there's, how do you live in a holy way?
Mm-hmm.
That's a process. The Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And until you die, you're struggling with sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing is, how do you not only be declared holy, but actually be without sin?
Mm-hmm.
That's glorification. That's the third deal.
Yeah. Okay.
So it all has to do with holy. One is, you're declared holy. The other is, you're moving toward living mm-hmm. holy, holier. And then the third one is, there's no sin in your life because you've been transformed mm-hmm. by God. Because you know what? If God doesn't transform you, you're never going to get
mm-hmm.
there.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
and even when you get there, it's not like you cease growing and learning. And you know, it doesn't say a lot, but the implication is mm-hmm. God is preparing us for works that he has beyond this life, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you believe it's based on similar sanctification that we're going through now? I know it's a guess.
Well,
I've never read anything that says that, but it makes
no,
sense.
I'm just saying that we're forever creatures. God is forever God. So even when we're out without sin, we're not going to know everything. So when it says, you know, when it talks about knowing everything or being like him, I don't think it's saying that we will have exhausted our maturity capability. It's
okay.
just that it would be more like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They didn't have sin. And yet they could still learn And that whole issue, you know, it's like Jesus. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, but he was sinless.
No, that's a better explanation. I grew up with the idea that I was taught, I guess, that when we're there, we have instantaneous full knowledge of everything then. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't, that could be, but it makes more sense what you're describing, that maybe we'll have glorified bodies, but we'll still be in this mm-hmm. process, because there's just too many things that you all just said as to give us the impression that there is still an ongoing process for throughout eternity.
Yeah, I think some of the things we're talking about, the Bible doesn't nail them down mm-hmm. in real specific ways, and so it's natural that we have questions, and mm-hmm. you know, we can kind of point at verses here and there and say, well, think about this, think about that, but
it does make it tricky when there's one word to cover three dynamics.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
There's dynamics all encapsulated in one word. And
well, and that's why...
They're
that's
all associated with sin.
Well,
and
holiness,
and after
yeah.
we die, then sin's no longer in the equation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that's why I think the set apart from sin in varying degrees, you know, mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. finally it'll be all over. We won't have sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So that's...
Yeah. So you'll see verses, sometimes you'll read like this where it says, okay, they are sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
And then other places it'll say, mm-hmm. you know, it'll be a verse like in Hebrews 2. It talks about Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified
mm-hmm.
are all of one, for which yeah. reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So when it talks of, it's making a parable, the captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Jesus, who was sinless, this idea of perfect is, and the other thing about it is, when we talk about perfect too, the word underneath there often is a Greek word that really has an emphasis on the end purpose, as opposed to, I mean, it can mean perfect. In other words, Jesus
yeah.
was without flaw, but he grew in wisdom and knowledge, and
mm-hmm.
he had experiences. So what's mm-hmm. this guy writing about? Making Jesus perfect. What are you trying to tell me? He's always been perfect, right? Well, what he's saying is that there is an experience in his humanity of suffering that brought him further along in the purpose of God. And so some of the places where we see this idea of perfection, it's not as much necessarily about sinlessness. That's part of it. But there's another aspect of it that just has to do with maturity and completing the will of God for our lives. And so it's like, it's almost like the end goal. It's this word telos. And it's like the end goal. So here it's saying, Jesus, the captain of their salvation, was made perfect through suffering.
Yeah.
And then it goes on to say, that's so that he could have in common with those of us who are being sanctified. So it's saying that the process that Jesus underwent in suffering that brought him to a fuller completion of the will of God in his life is similar to what this ongoing sanctification is for us, where it's suffering, and in the process of suffering we are transformed to according to God's purpose. Because when you really boil it all down to, you know, what one thing do I have to do to please God, it's allow his purpose to work out in your life.
Mm-hmm.
If you're serving God's purpose in your life, that's the highest way to live. Because we are his creatures created for good works, or created for his purpose, and it's always about, like Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father. And so there's our will and there's God's will. And to the degree we submit to His will, we'll be walking in toward this perfection, this end goal that He has for us. And then when we take God's purpose and set it aside and stick our will in there, that's where we end up not growing as we could. So this business in Hebrews 2, you know, it's really, you know, if you just look at Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 1, you go, well, which is it? Am I sanctified or not? And the answer is you're both.
Yeah.
You know, because it's talking about how you appear holy positionally versus the fact that you're becoming holy through the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And then at the end, you will be holy, not just declared holy, you won't have sin. So all three of those aspects are at work, and we're in the middle phase of it.
Kind of like going to college tonight.
Yeah. You thought you were done with school.
We accepted into our college.
Okay.
But we're going to bombard you with all these different things, but you know where you're going. You're keeping your eye on the goal to be glorified.
Right.
But you have to be accepted, as in the chosen one or sanctified. Mm-hmm. And then you're going, yeah, here's life. We're going to bombard your life. And when you get to the end,
yeah,
right.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. Yeah.
Sure. You can't fail, you just have to take the test over.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't want to fail.
Yeah. 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 This is actually a kind of a scarier school, because once you're admitted, you can never leave.
That's
what it looks like.
You're accepted.
You can run away, but they'll come after you.
So, tuition, all kinds of
stuff. So any other thoughts or comments or questions or anything about this whole business of this it's all about holiness, essentially.
I don't think it's a waste of time to go over it and beat it down really good, because that's the one of the most important things we can concentrate, is to understand sanctification, because the world says there's many different ways to be sanctified, and that's why I'm very interested to understand what Scripture says toward what's the true way of being sanctified.
Mm-hmm. So this whole
prayer too.
And so in verse 2, if you do, you can see in verse 2 where it says, "Who are sanctified?" Okay, the root word for that is Hagios. It's actually hegiasmanois, means sanctified ones. And then it goes, in Christ Jesus, called Hagios, saint. So you can see even that it starts S-A. This idea of sanctified and saints is tied together. You're sanctified, and you're called to be sanctified. It's this, you know, saint and sanctified pretty much overlap. So that's why... In most churches you're going to go to, you ought to not be hearing a lot people, the pastors pounding, calling you a sinner. They should be saying, yes, we sin, but they shouldn't be pounding the table calling you a sinner, because in the New Testament we're saints.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And God believes will do what we believe.
Yeah.
And He's trying to get us to look at what He says about us. And for our stinking thinking, you know, to come in line with what He says.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's telling us, Christ took your sin, you are sinless in my eyes, not because of you, but because of the value of my Son.
Mm-hmm.
And quit thinking that you're not. Start thinking you who I say you are, and you will start to live in that identity that I'm giving you, your new identity, the new man, the saint. And so some people think it's kind of funny, because like when we have prayer requests, I'll send out, hello saints, or whatever, and some people will think, well, only the Roman Catholic Church can make a saint, right? And that's like so far from Scripture. But the reason that Greg and I and a lot of other pastors or other believers all talk, we call each other saints, is we're trying to use the terminology that Paul is using, and the other writers of the New Testament, we're trying to tell each other, you are declared holy from God's point of view. You're set aside for His purposes. You're not what you were before.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, like I've said before, you are what you think you are. And if you keep thinking to yourself and keep in your mind, keep that in front of you, that you are a sinner, you're going to act just like it, unconsciously.
Mm-hmm. You know, a big part of this whole, when it says washing with the water of the word or whatever, and it says, you will know the truth will make you free, and if you abide in my word, a big part of it is God and His word is telling us who we are. That's a big part of it. A big part of growing as a Christian is, who does God say I am? And in the scriptures, God says, this is who you are. This is who you are. This is what I have for you. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to think. And He's trying to brainwash us. Right? Yeah. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This whole business of, you know, people think brainwashing is a bad thing, you know, but in scripture, it's this idea of bringing us to think in the way that God's word says we're to think. And in the process of doing that, our lives are transformed. We start doing things differently. We think about things differently. Our priorities change. Just all sorts of things happen.
Well, and I know you've said it, but you think of what these people were doing. And what did He call them? Saints. He never called them, I know you're a bunch of sinners out here. Well, why are you? You know, but He didn't go in that route. He kept calling them saints. Were they doing wrong? Yes. But he tried. He was to get them to turn around to think properly.
Right.
So.
And I think this whole, we'll see him later. He'll be talking about sexual purity.
Right.
And one of his things he'll say is, don't take the temple of God and join it with a harlot. And see, that's the same idea is as we walk more in a belief that we are the temple of God and that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you know, when we walk into a movie theater that's full of gore and horror or whatever, or there's stuff, you know, are we grieving the Spirit, right? I mean, because the Holy Spirit's there watching the film with us, right? So there's this whole issue where as we come to see ourselves the way God has declared us to be, we are going to naturally start thinking in a way about what are the implications of what I'm really doing here. Is this, it's not just me sitting in this theater watching this film. I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. So we're just not going to look at things the same way. We're not going to just go to see a film because we're kind of curious and it's somewhat entertaining. We're also going to be checking with the other people coming to the theater, the Holy Spirit. What do you think about this film? You know, I mean, that's kind of goofy the way I'm putting it, but I'm just trying to point out this whole idea where he makes this argument. He says, those of you who are involved in sexual immorality, you're taking the body of Christ and joining it with a harlot. You're taking the temple of God and defiling it. And so he's trying to make the same. He doesn't just come in there and say, no, don't do this. He's trying to explain why and how you need to understand and think. And that's why in all of these books, like in Romans, he goes, Romans 1 through 11, he's teaching essentially all this doctrine, teaching. And then he says, therefore, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. I mean, it takes him 12 chapters to basically say, think about this, think about this, think about this, think about all these truths of God. And then he says, now that you understand this stuff, let's talk about application. Let's talk about what are you going to do tomorrow when you're at work or when these certain things happen. And I think that's the pattern you see, and that's one of the reasons why in our fellowship we emphasize going through the scriptures, is because if we were to just try to motivate people morally to live better and say, you know, you need to be good people, you need to do things right, I mean that has some value, but it doesn't provide the power to do it and the motivation to do it. Where when nobody's around, and you're on your own, the Holy Spirit is guiding you and you're listening to Him and not just doing your own thing. And that's why, you know, that's why that's where we want to get to, the place where people are, as individuals, we don't have to spend all our trying to avoid things as much as thinking about how God sees these situations and being motivated to. Because when it really comes down to, we'll do what we want to do, and so God has to change what we want to do.
Is that Tony now?
So any other thoughts about any of this that we've read through here? I guess we've read through verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of pounded on sanctification, but there's other things there too. We talked some about waiting for the revelation of the Lord last time,
mm-hmm.
and the day of the Lord. And we talked about called, right? We didn't go into it a lot, but verse 2, you're called to be saints. Verse 9, mm-hmm. by mm-hmm. whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Any other thoughts or comments or questions on that section?
I love that verse that I've been racking my brain for the last 10 minutes. Of the calling is without like revoke or
repentance.
Yeah, without repentance and something else. But I was thinking, yeah, when He fingers you.
Yeah.
The calling is irrevocable.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's in
Romans 11.
Romans 8.
Well, okay, there might be one there. I'm thinking Romans 11, 25 too. Which one are you thinking of, Jerry?
I was thinking one of the things.
Yeah. is that the gifts and calling of God are
without
are irrevocable?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
That's
Romans 11:29.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that is an interesting thing to talk about, since we're talking about calling a little bit. This passage, Romans 11, is talking about Israel, and it's this whole section where Paul is answering the question. If you look at the first verse of Romans 11, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Because Paul's sitting there, he says, well, you know, there's James and Peter and me and a few other guys around here, but gosh, the whole city was against Jesus and He got crucified. So what about this? Has God cast away all His Jews? And he says, absolutely not. Certainly not. And he says, look, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away His people who He foreknew. And then he goes into this long section. And in verse 5 he says, at this present time there's a remnant. There's a set of Jews according to the election of grace. There's that election, there's grace, it's unmerited. God has chosen. There's going to always be this certain, there's always some people that are among the Jews that are believers, and that's what it's talking about here. So he goes on and on and on, and he gets down to Romans 11:29, I guess it is. And in that section, he's trying to explain to all these Gentiles that are in Rome, because there's a lot of these Gentiles are in Rome, and they're looking around and they're going, you know, there aren't very many Jews in my church. What happened? And he's basically saying in verse 25, don't be haughty or ignorant, wise in your own opinion, but blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. So he's saying, there's a blindness that happened, and part of the reason for that blindness, he'll go on to say, is that so the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And in verse 28 he says, concerning the gospel, these unbelieving Jews are enemies. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Wow. So now that's this business here. And he goes on to say, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what we're seeing here is he's essentially teaching these are elect enemies. It's a different kind of election.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not individual election to salvation. It's election of the nation for the purposes of God. And he's saying in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. And that hasn't fallen on the floor, because that is a gift and a call of God that's irrevocable. Yeah.
Say that not all are circumcised who are of the circumcision.
Yeah.
And so not all of the Israelites are Israel.
Well, it says not all are Israel who are of Israel.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's a whole rabbit.
That donut.
Yeah, the donut.
That could even get into the Arabs and everybody else who went through from Abraham.
Yeah, but I think.
I don't think it does because
if you look at it from a engineering logic point of view, and you draw a Venn diagram, it starts out with those who are of Israel.
Yeah.
And then not all of those are Israel. So you start with all of them who are of Israel, all the descendants of Jacob.
Okay.
And then there's some that are not considered Israel, the unbelievers.
No,
because Esau is not from Jacob. Israel is Jacob. So you're already leaving Esau out of the picture.
Oh, that's right, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So you're talking about, here's the Jews, the 12 tribes, and from among those, there's the believing remnant, or the ones that are believers. That's the true Israel.
Yeah.
And then the ones who aren't believers, those are the ones who are not Israel, the way he talks about it. But there's no Gentiles in there. The outer circle is all Jewish. So he's basically saying there's a bagel. If you want to think about it, it's a bagel.
Donut.
Yeah, donut.
Right. Okay.
Donut will work too.
Okay.
Where the outer circle is all the Jews, and the inner circle is the believing Jews, and then between the two circles are the unbelieving Jews that are not Israel. And this is basically saying at some point in time, the outer circle and the inner circle become one. All Israel will be saved.
Yeah.
So those who believe either increase in number, or their overall number decreases, or both, mm-hmm. to where there aren't unbelieving Jews at some point in time, and all Israel will be saved. But
doesn't he talk about believing Gentiles being Israel?
In the Old Testament, it does talk about Gentiles who become Jews, join.
The one in Romans, he talks about the
Israel of God.
Yeah. The ones who are. Who believe.
Okay, yeah, so you're talking about the circumcision passage. There's one in Romans 2 or 3 or somewhere around in there. Yeah. It's talking about what true circumcision is. Again, those are big rabbits. But it's my view that that's talking about Jews who believe, not Gentiles. But we'd have to spend a lot more time to look at it. But the main reason I wanted to just jump here when Debbie brought this verse up is it's talking about the permanence of the calling. And it's even saying here that God's calling on these enemies of the gospel, that his call on the nation is such that it's not being set aside. It hasn't been canceled by the crucifixion. It's not... When God calls, he's sovereign. He's going to have his way. And so... this whole passage is this Gentile church in Rome, largely Gentile church, not completely, but largely, and he's saying to them, you know, don't get all haughty thinking that, you know, God isn't still working with Israel. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies, but concerning the election, the choice by God of that nation, they're beloved. And why? For the sake of the fathers. Well, because you're saved by the Abrahamic, the promises to Abraham, you know, to bring Jesus and everything else. This is just a ton of topics associated with this, but
so this is
a calling too.
And, you know, in context there, and then interpretation of, yeah, that means, but then could the application, since it is talking about election of the
mm-hmm.
nation there, that
right.
election is election
right.
by God.
That's right.
So your application would be anybody that's
elect
or elect
right.
would be irrevocable.
And it's essentially going back to Jesus and the Father holding the elect. I mean, and notice it's tying calling with election.
So that would get back to Romans 8 also.
Yeah.
With us.
Yeah. So, but he's saying here that when he says the calling of God is irrevocable, he's saying that God's purposes with individuals he's called cannot be thwarted by their disobedience and sin. Things might work in a way in history that are mysterious or different than you'd expect, but he's not surprised. He's not figuring out a plan A, B, C, D. Oh, I didn't know they'd do that. Boy, that makes it tough for me to figure out how I'm going to bring this about. When he elected and he called, he knew all that stuff. And so, you know, here he's talking about people who are disobedient. They're not thwarting. They're not going to thwart God's call on the nation. That's part of his whole plan. And so that, you know, and to me, to get back to kind of what Sid was talking about too, about what you believe and how it affects how you live. When you believe that you're called of God, that affects how you live, because
mm-hmm.
when you have a day where something goes wrong, you don't live the way you should, you're not going to start second guessing, oh, am I even saved? You're not going to start wondering if you've got the wrong uniform on and you're in the wrong army, you know. And instead, what you're going to realize is, even if you flee from God like Jonah,
mm-hmm.
you're not getting away from him. So there's a sense of security in that, and also a sense that you could throw your fit and your tantrum against God all you want. It's not gonna throw him for a loop. You know, he might not be pleased, he might chastise you, whatever, but it's not like you can throw him off your tail. And so there's a sense that once he says you're mine, get used to it.
I don't want to harp on the same thing again, but in Ephesians 2:10, where it says we're called for good works which he prepared beforehand, what you just said there would mean, in my mind anyway, that you're going to do his good works no matter what. Is that right? I mean, he had these good works planned for you,
mm-hmm.
and you will end up doing God's good works. Somewhere along the line, I mean, you're going to end up doing it because God is God. Is that what you were saying or not?
Well, I guess where I hesitate is, I'm real big on the sovereignty of God, absolutely. But I also see a lot of passages that teach that we can inhibit his desires in our life. And so how you balance that all out is hard to hang on to. But I do tend to say that, you know, when you come to Christ, he knows all the stuff that's going to come down in your life in the future. It's not a surprise to him. All those things
yeah.
were on Jesus on the cross. And so there's a sense, you know, he's certainly not surprised to him when these things happen. But yet the scripture still doesn't teach that we're robots. You know, it still teaches that we can grieve, we can inhibit, and that we do have a responsibility to not do that. So there's that balance. And I think we're going to forever struggle with it, because they're both there in scripture. The sovereignty of God is huge, but also the responsibility, man. Just like in Acts when Peter is given the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says, you know, it was God's foreordained purpose that Christ should go to the cross, but you took him by lawless hands and crucified him. And he didn't say, you know, it was his foreordained purpose, and therefore you're off the hook.
So, and you had to say, you know, not my will, but yours be done.
Right. And when they willfully crucified Christ, it fulfilled God's plan. But they didn't know they were doing God's plan. So, I mean, there's this huge mystery in all of this. You know, it drives you to that passage in Romans 9 where Paul just says, I don't know, what can you say? Who could question God? I mean, and I think that's where we end up on our faces in worship. We just go, it's, you know, it teaches this, it teaches that. They're both in there. I've got to teach them both fully. I don't know how to reconcile it fully, but I do think there is a lot of peace that comes from seeing the calling and the security that's involved there, that you don't have to flip-flop back and forth. You don't have to, you know, it says you're sealed to the Spirit. Am I going to become unsealed? And, you know, all these different things. There's a constancy there. It's like in a marriage. If you enter a marriage and you say that the D word, divorce, is off the table, there's a strength that comes from that. Because no matter if you have a day where you argue or a few days where things aren't going right, you know that that's not an option. And so that affects what you do and how you deal with problems. It's just like if God came in here and said, you know what, whatever church you're in, and this is the way it used to be, Mark, you're stuck in that church for the next X years, 70 years, you're in that little fellowship. I mean, that would affect us.
Yeah.
Because, you know, Jerry down there, I'm stuck with that guy in my face every week for 50 years.
Better learn how to.
And what's going to happen? We're gonna submit to one another, and I'm gonna learn to love the person and vice versa. And it's like Facebook. You're only interacting with Facebook with somebody on Facebook for 3 minutes, and so you can say whatever harsh thing you want, right?
Yeah.
And then you know, but when the person's in your face week after week, and the other beautiful thing about that is that each of us says things where there's other things that we're communicating that we're not saying at the same time, but people know us. So, like, if I say some crazy thing that sounds in a little noise, or what do they call it, sound bite.
Yeah.
You could take 100 sound bites off of one of us during the week and take it out there and make it mean all kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
But when you have the context and the relationship, you can't. And so that's another beautiful thing about being in fellowship. And so the calling is kind of like that too. It's like, you know, you're in the body of Christ, and there's times where, I mean, how many of you have had times where you've, after being saved, where you go, you know, I don't know if I like this program so well, God. I've had
that. I don't know if I belong here.
But you're on this, you know, you're on this ocean liner in a faraway sea, and there's no island to get off on.
Yeah.
So, I think it has a positive effect on us that we know we're on the ship and we're in a place in history and it's bigger than us, and you know, there's a strength that comes from that.
Mm-hmm.